Have you ever dreaded something? Have you ever dreaded something intensely? There's a certain sense of dread before some of those radio interviews come out. I was doing one this morning, as I said, and there's a kind of a little bit of nervousness beforehand. You wonder what you'll be asked. Maybe if you're going to take a big exam that will have a big impact on your life, you dread that moment. You dread perhaps having to tell someone really bad news. Perhaps you've done something terribly wrong. At a trivial level, I remember when our children were younger, and one of our children, my father-in-law, just got a new car, a Ford Galaxy, brand new, because he bought new cars, like brand new. And so there's the brand new car in the garage. And one of my children got some deck chairs, folding chairs, and walked past and scraped along the car. And I had to go and tell my father-in-law. And like, there was a sense of dread in having to do that, having to face up to my father-in-law and apologize for one of my children. Maybe you've done something really seriously wrong. Maybe by some means you have to confess that you've been unfaithful in your marriage. You've lied about something. You've extracted money illegally, and you have to fess up to that. You have to confess that. What kind of sense of dread would you have with the weight of the guilt of that falling down on you, bearing down on you, and knowing you have to speak it, you have to bear the consequences of it. You have to speak and know what will happen as a result. I wonder how you'd feel. I wonder if your throat would be dry. I wonder if your heart would be pounding. I wonder if your head would be thudding. I wonder if you feel physically sick. Jesus knows what that feels like. But more so, he's fully human. The dread, the anticipation of what is coming up for him, the sense of guilt, the sense of shame bearing down on him. It's devastating. And our dreadful feelings, even having to confess the worst things that we've ever had to confess or will have to confess, even the sense of that is nothing compared to what Jesus faces as he faces the cross, as he looks towards the cross. There is a sense bearing down on him. No doubt his throat is dry, his heart is pounding, his head is thudding. He feels sick, and as we'll see, he sweats drops of blood. Our dreadful feelings are just like a momentary twinge in comparison to how Jesus feels, because he knows what he faces. And we're going to look at that again this morning together. First of all, let's see the agony, verses 39 through to 46. Jesus leaves the Last Supper, and he goes to the customary place that he prays. It's a place in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we're told in other Gospels, on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a hill, sort of a small mountain outside of Jerusalem. And chapter 21, verse 37 of Luke tells us that he was going there every evening to pray. So it was a customary thing. There was no change in his regular routine. That made it very easy for Judas a bit later on. And he arrives there, and he calls his disciples to pray about temptation. It's not so much that he's actually praying that they would be delivered from temptation, but that they would be delivered in temptation. Not that they would avoid temptation altogether, but they would be delivered from the sin that they're being tempted to do. And you think about the context. They're wanting to fight. They're wanting to be first. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Judas is going to betray. Peter is going to deny. Prayer seems like a good idea, don't you think? Praying that they wouldn't fall into temptation. So Jesus gives them that advice. Then he takes the advice for himself as he goes a little way away, a stone's throw, close enough to be seen, far enough, we're not sure. Depends how far you throw a stone. People kind of debate in commentaries, how far is that? But we've got an idea. He moves a little bit away from them. And he kneels down. Do you know, the normal Jewish position for prayer was actually standing. But there are cases in the Old Testament where the prayer kneels. And it's a sign of an intensity of prayer. It's a sign of a particular posture, a particular attitude in prayer that is very intense, that is very earnest. And Jesus prays. And God has decided that that we get to hear what he says. We get close enough to hear, and Jesus prays, and he uses these words. Father, this is verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He prays, Father. You'll know, because we've been looking at it in the all-age services, that Jesus calls on his people, his followers, to pray like that, to say, Our Father who is in heaven. And like that, Jesus prays, Our Father. He prays, Father. It's a signal of the intimacy that he has, of the relationship that he has, this eternal relationship. That there is a closeness, that there is a compassion between them. And he says, take this cup away from me. What's he mean by that? What's he mean by the cup? Well, cup is kind of a simple, straightforward image. It's used in the Old Testament very occasionally to talk about blessing, the cup of blessing, so good experiences that we go through. But mostly, it's used to describe difficult, bitter, painful experiences, and particularly the judgment of God, the curse of God, a cup of cursing. We know from verses 19 and 20 that Jesus says that he's going to give his body for us, that he's going to shed his blood to seal a new covenant. We know that he's going to be numbered among the transgressions. See that in verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressions. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And what's being fulfilled? What's being fulfilled is that Jesus will be numbered among the transgressions. The cup that he is asking about is the cup of being numbered among the transgressions and receiving the punishment that the transgressors, the sinners, deserve. You see, Jesus is not just dreading the fact that he will have to give up his life. He will, and it will be painful. It will be a crucifixion, one of the most painful executions ever devised by any civilization or uncivilization. But it's not that so much that he's dreading. We would be dreading that. Anybody would be dreading about to be crucified, sure. But it's not so much that he's dreading, not the pain of the nails, not the excruciating, suffocating pain that he will experience on the cross. It's not that he's dreading. It's the cup that he's dreading. It's the cup of the curse, of the judgment of God for transgressions. You see, he's not just going to be a criminal before the Jewish authorities. He's not just going to be considered a criminal before the Roman authorities. He's going to be considered a criminal before the highest court in the universe, the highest court anywhere, anytime. He's going to be considered a criminal before God. He's going to be considered guilty, convicted before God. And Jesus is saying, is it possible I can avoid the cross where the unrestrained, unbridled, uncontained wrath of God will be poured out on me? Where I'll experience the pain and agony of crucifixion, but pain that's nothing compared with the anger of God. And as God, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what righteous anger means. And as a human being, he recoils from such an experience. And this prayer for Jesus comes to an end, and it resolves with, yet not my will, but yours. A fantastic statement of complete submission. In verse 43, we read, an angel strengthens him. Exactly what that means, we're not quite sure. But angels are messengers of God who bring the comfort of God and the power of God. So he's encouraged in some way by this angel visiting him. But verse 44, the agony still remains. See that? Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And verse 44, the agony is still rising. So the angel strengthens, but the agony is still growing. And it reaches such a torment inside him that it works out in physical trauma, doesn't it? There's a phenomenon called hematidrosis, when some of the blood vessels near the sweat glands burst. And so you do literally, in some slightly diluted form, sweat drops of blood. It's a sign of intense agony. And it's almost as though in the garden there's a preview of the death that will come a bit later on. On the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus dies to his own self-interest. And it happens because he stands up. You see that? Verse 45. He rose from prayer, went back to his disciples, tells them to get up. Now, we know from the other Gospels there's some other prayers in between that, but Luke just simplifies the explanation. Jesus prays. Jesus is in intense agony. Jesus resolves, stands up, goes to face his captors. So much more to say than could be said for the disciples who fall asleep. Verse 45, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, in such a state of nervous exhaustion. We know how that feels. It's not just physical exhaustion. There is the phenomenon of nervous exhaustion, isn't there? And they're just worn out with the grief and the uncertainty and everything else, but they're sleeping, and Jesus says, you need to get up. But for the moment, it's too late for them to pray, and they move on. What does that little section mean to you this morning? I think for one thing, we need to feel the weight of sin. We need to feel the weight of sin. What's the one thing you should dread most in life? There are many things that are difficult. There are many things at a trivial level that might be difficult in the moment. An appointment at the dentist, a really sad situation that we face. There are all kinds of things that we might dread, but what should you really dread in life? It's to come under the wrath of God. You see, if sin causes such a reaction in Jesus, so much so that he's in intense agony, that his sweat drops of blood, that his soul is almost bursting with the intensity of it, with the dread of it. If that is so, it must be that sin is serious. It must be that sin is the most serious thing. If the cup of God's wrath was the most unpalatable experience for the Son of God, it should be the one thing we dread, the one thing we want to avoid. Can you feel the weight of sin? Every idle word, every angry outburst, every occasion you slept with someone outside of your marriage or a marriage or fantasized about it, every bitter thought, every jealous look, every time you slandered somebody, every time you wanted what they had, every time you worship money and sex and fame and pleasure and self or somebody else. Every time you grabbed from the hand of God and refused to even acknowledge his goodness, feel the weight of that bearing down on Jesus and see your sin and recoil from that as Jesus does, because you should. It's a dreadful thing that we're sinners against a holy God, and we need to face that. But there is great hope in this section as well, isn't there? Because if you're just left with the dread of sin, what hope is there for you this morning? You can just go away and feel miserable because we're all sinners. But the hope of this text is that Jesus does stand up and say, I'm going to bear it for you. You've got to feel the tension in the garden here, the moment of tension. There's a battle going on. There's a battle for our souls that's going on. Will he go through with it? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And if you have any sense of what's going on here, there should be a massive gasp that goes up from us. So we say, but he's got to go through with it because otherwise I have to. And I can't bear that. And so it's wonderful that it resolves, that he submits to the will of God and he stands up to face his captors because he will go through with it. He doesn't have to. He's not like us. His will is not bound. He doesn't deserve to. It's not his fight. And yet it is the Father's will. As a perfect human man, his will is not bound. As God, he knows the plan, but still, genuinely, in the moment, he has to make a choice. Will I submit to the Father's will or not? And praise God, he does. Do you feel the relief that he gets up? And he says, I will submit to the Father's will, that I will be caught like a criminal, that I will be taken away for trial, that I will hang on a cross, that I will endure the cup of God's wrath for my people. And this morning you need to feel the weight of sin. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And to face God with just that is a dreadful thing. But feel the relief that for God's people, Jesus dies. And he dies enduring the cup of God's wrath. And feel the relief and the joy that, wow, it's been lifted. He does go through with it. And it's a delight to us that Jesus breaks through against the temptation to not go through with it. Do you feel the weight of sin this morning? Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. It's right to feel scared at the wrath of God. It's right. Who wouldn't be frightened of the wrath of God? We don't preach about the wrath of God in order to scare people into becoming Christians. We preach about the wrath of God because it is a dreadful thing to be avoided compared to the delight of knowing forgiveness and relationship, which is to be sought, is to be run after. If you're not a Christian this morning, feel the weight of sin. But also, look at Jesus being willing to bear that punishment for you and say, I believe. I believe in that. I trust in that. I put my faith in that. I put my hope in that. It's my only hope. But I want to trust him. Are you willing to do that this morning? And if you are a Christian this morning, delight in what happens at the garden. Delight that Jesus carries on and gets arrested and gets tried and gets condemned and gets punished for your sake. Let's look at the second section. Arrest. Verse 47 through to 53. The crowd arrives, led by Judas Iscariot. With him are the chief priests and the temple guards. You remember at the beginning of this section, verse 4, I think it is, that it's that little group that conspire together with Judas to get the betrayal, get the arrest underway. And so this little group turn up. Jesus has made no attempt to change his routine or to resist the arrest. So Judas easily finds him. And Judas attempts a kiss of Jesus. It's a sign of affection. But of course, in his case, it's just a sign of identification. It's a mockery of affection or relationship. He just wants to identify to the soldiers. maybe in our sort of well street lit world, you can't imagine, but imagine a hillside place where it's dark and you haven't even got the kind of city lights illuminating it at all, but you just got some guys with some flaming torches and stuff. So a completely confused scene, no doubt, when the mob arrive and there's the disciples and probably some other followers of Jesus around the place as well. And so you've got all this kind of chaos going on. So actually it's quite important that there's an easy means of identifying Jesus, both knowing where he would be, but also pointing out which one it is out of this group of people in the dark. So that's the job, the terrible job that Judas does. Jesus wonderfully shows that he knows what's going on and he's still in charge. See that verse 48. Jesus asks him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" He knows what's going on. And it's such a searching question. Are you really doing this, Judas? Do you really want to do this? And then verse 49 to 51, we have the followers. It's a more general word that's used than just the disciples. And one of those, Luke tells us, wants to fight, strikes, and someone loses their ear, a temple servant called Malchus, we know from another gospel. And Jesus says, "Stop, enough, don't do that." He heals the man. He's already said about the swords a bit earlier on, "It's enough, don't talk about that anymore." He's not going to resist arrest. And Jesus again shows he's in command. See that verse 52? He says to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs?" He's completely in command of himself and the situation and says, "This is ridiculous. You've been able to arrest me any day, but you want to come under cover of darkness because you want to avoid the crowds and because ultimately the darkness pretty much sums you up. You are children of the darkness. You are following the agenda of the devil in arresting me, in taking me away at this point." And we're told in Matthew's gospel that after that initial kind of flurry of possibly resisting arrest, the disciples just flee. They just do a runner and get out of the way. And then things unfold with Peter, as we'll see. What can we learn from that? I think there's two things just worth thinking about as we close. The first is really to take Jesus' words in the earlier section, but connect them with what happens here with the fighting and then the fleeing. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation. You see the bad example that the disciples are. They don't pray and they fall into temptation. Not just to be tempted, but to respond to that temptation. Judas does betray. The disciples do act impulsively and then they run away. Watch and pray that you wouldn't enter temptation. Take the advice of Jesus, look at the example of Jesus, and look at the counterexample of the disciples, and watch and pray. I was watching a John Piper video about prayer from about 10 years ago. I'll just put it on the website if you want to have a look. It's one of the more recent posts. Very perceptively, he says, "Generally speaking, the devil doesn't tempt us to do evil rather than pray. He tempts us just to do anything but prayer." And John Piper, in that little video segment that's on the website, he says, "I wonder if the reason that we're struggling to live for Christ, that we're struggling in the spiritual battles that we face, that we're giving in to temptation, that we're losing a sense of priority, I wonder if it's just because we don't pray. We don't watch and pray. We don't think about the importance of regular prayer. Pray that we'd be delivered through temptation." It's easy to look at the disciples and say, "I wouldn't do that. It's the Son of God. He's about to go to the cross. I wouldn't do that." I think you might. Think of all the times you've let Jesus down. And think of all the times that you didn't pray. And Jesus says, "Here's a resource for you. This is what I'm going to do. Watch and pray. Let us watch and pray. And when we pray, not just praying that we be delivered from temptation, but that we would do the will of the Father. We've been teaching that, haven't we, as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer. Pray, God, your will be done. We can look at Jesus and we say, brilliant, he submits to the Father's will. That's our salvation. But at the same time, we're supposed to look at that and say, this is a model for us, you know. This is a model that when we pray, yes, we ask to be delivered through temptation and not to sin. But at the same time, we say, Lord, your will be done. You see, we could be just praying so hard that we want our friends at school to like us, and we want our parents to give us a safe place to live, and we want to wear the right fashionable things and be cool, and we want enough money to put a deposit on a house, and we want to live long enough to see our grandchildren born, and we want a wife and a husband that gives us great joy and is a committed supporter of our dreams, and we want a life that's exciting but not stressful. There are many things that we might pray for, but primarily, we pray, Lord, your will be done. We don't pray that I don't want to suffer. I don't want to live without this or that thing that I long for. We pray primarily, earnestly, Lord, your will be done. Have your way with me. Because we want his kingdom to come. We want his will to be done. Isn't Jesus a model to us in that? His kingdom could have been built upon self-interest, but his kingdom is built upon self-death. Death to self. Father, your will be done. Do you want to be like Jesus? I want to be like Jesus. It's so hard putting to death your own will, isn't it? You know, you say the words and you're all thinking, yeah, I want to do that, but it's really hard because I want so many things in life, don't you? Think about what you want even for today. You want things to go right today. You want certain things to happen today. And you want things to happen in your week coming up. And you have longer term aims. So many things you long for. So many things you want. And it's legitimate to ask for our daily needs to be met. And it's good that God graciously gives us loads of things. But our heart's desire is for God's will to be done. And through the cross to get to glory. Because that's what Jesus does. Do you want that? It's a discipline. It's not like a natural thing. You can't just mouth the words and it happens. It's a discipline to say, I need to discipline myself to really want the will of God, to both want the revealed will of God, like I get to know what the Bible says and I want to do that, but also to submit to the providence of God, that as things twist and turn in my life and they don't seem to be going like I expected or wanted, we say, Father, your will be done. Let me do what you've told me that I need to do and let me submit to what's happening in my life. I surrender everything I'm doing, everything I'm wanting, everything I'm saying, everything I'm choosing to choose your will and not mine. And you know what? For every failure to do that, Jesus died on the cross for you.